Well, we'd also ask that as you come to the Word this morning, that you get ready to put your thinking cap on, okay? There are some sermons that are narrative, where they're telling a story, and it's a little bit easier to follow along mentally with the story. Some sermons are not as much like that. This one, there is a story involved, a narrative involved. It's not quite as much like that, but you've come here for a reason this morning, and I hope it's to work. And you've heard me say that many times, but I'm asking you to work right now. Work with me in the Word as we understand what God's Word says and means so that we can be accountable to it, okay? And that's my ask. So we're in Acts chapter 15. We'll be in just verses 1 through 11. October 31st represents a much debated holiday. The holiday of Halloween. I say it's much debated because some even in this room would choose to celebrate it. Some even in this room would choose not to celebrate it. But have no fear. We're not here to litigate Halloween this morning. Rather, I want to tell you that that same day has been relabeled. For that is the day that many call, instead of Halloween, Reformation Day. That day, historically, was the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of All Saints Church. In fact, 2017, just a few years ago, marked the 500th anniversary, October 31st of 2017. Was the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing those 95 theses to the door of All Saints Church. But I want to tell you something else. The Reformation failed. The Reformation failed miserably. It failed in its mission, in the very word, reform. For the Reformation failed to reform the Catholic Church. In fact, in 2017, on the 500th anniversary of the nailing of the 95 Theses, marking the beginning of the Reformation, the Vatican, standing in solidarity with Protestants, printed a 500-year anniversary stamp with Luther kneeling before a crucifix with Jesus still on it. And so the Reformation failed to reform, which is what the goal of the reformers were. However, the Reformation was successful. It was wildly successful in pulling many people away from the Catholic Church. Now, I'll tell you that even though I'm using Martin Luther in my introduction, I don't endorse Martin Luther. He taught several heresies, even within the 95 Theses. He was also ferociously an anti-Semite, calling for the burning of synagogues, etc. But sometimes God does use sinful man to impactfully spread his truth. And Martin Luther was a staunch Roman Catholic, but began to wrestle with the text of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The two phrases in those verses in Romans 1, 16 through 17 that Luther just couldn't figure out were these: the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. The other phrase found in verse 17 of Romans 1 was this: the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. As Luther wrestled through those verses, he finally understood and he wrote this, quote, "The justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith." Accordingly, he wrote in number 62 of the 95 Theses, quote, "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." Luther got that right. He got that dead on, spot on. And that truth spawned a great awakening in the minds of men and women from dead works to grace. And today, in these first 11 verses of Acts 15, we will see the same truth. For the antagonists in our story today bind salvation to law-keeping. The apostles will refute this claim. The sermon is a doctrinal sermon. You may have already figured that out, but I have news for you. All sermons are doctrinal, or at least they should be. Now, some sermons are more a practical outworking of doctrine. For instance, if we were to look at the text, "Be holy, for I am holy," that's a doctrinal sermon, make no mistake, declaring the doctrine that God is holy. But it's also a practical outworking of the holiness of God, where we must be holy. Doctrine merely means a teaching of God's word. I've heard many, I would call pithy phrases, spoken about doctrine. For instance, I've heard people from different churches, even in the valley, say, "We're not focused on doctrine at our church, we're focused on Christ. We're not focused on doctrine, we're focused on Jesus." Sounds good, but it misses the mark. Another phrase, this is a quote, "Church isn't about doctrine, it's about people." Another phrase I've heard for many years, "We are not saved by our doctrine." Friends, all of these make the two subjects that they're comparing mutually exclusive. But they're not. Doctrine is vitally important. Why? Because it is the teaching of God's word. We are saved because we believe in right doctrine. We are not saved by doctrine. In other words, if we are placing our faith in doctrine alone, we are not saved. But we are saved because we believe in Jesus, but not just any Jesus, the right Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. We are not saved because we believe the gospel, but because we believe the right gospel. Galatians 1:6, Paul says that many in that church were teaching a different gospel. A different gospel, a different doctrine. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, Paul calls out the church in Corinth for those teaching another Jesus, a different kind of Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. And so, yes, we are saved through faith in Christ, but which one? The Jesus of the Mormon church? Or the Jesus of the Bible? And that's why doctrine is vitally important, because we must believe what the Bible says about Jesus and what the Bible says about the gospel. There are many doctrines in God's word. You read doctrines all the time. If you read your Bible, you may not realize it. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. You know that verse well. That's the doctrine of sin, which is called hamartology, the doctrine of sin. It also includes the doctrine of man. All have sinned. That's called anthropology. If you were reading your Bible in the book of Isaiah and you came across verse 14 of chapter 7, you would read, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." That's the doctrine of the virgin birth. It teaches that Christ was virgin born. That's a part of the doctrine of Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And friends, doctrine matters, teaching matters, because the Bible says it. And if the Bible says it, if the Bible teaches it, if the Bible doctrines it, then we believe it. We stand on it. We fight for it. Now you say, well, we can get doctrine wrong. Absolutely, we can get doctrine wrong, or we can live hypocritically to our doctrine. We say we believe this, and maybe we're even spot on. Maybe we're even right, but the way we live belies and betrays the doctrine that we say we believe. Or we can spend all of our time arguing about potentially less clear doctrines of Scripture. But that doesn't make doctrine wrong. It doesn't make doctrine unimportant. And so at Gospel Fellowship, I would say that we love doctrine, we love the word, we love people, and we love Christ. And we do it all at the same time. Today, in the church in Antioch, a doctrine was at stake. The doctrine of salvation. That's the study of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. But specifically, a part of the doctrine of salvation, it was this. Grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the subject matter for these first 11 verses. Grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And then that is simply the point for you today. As we go through the word and we understand what it means, that you would walk away convinced that you will stand firm on grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The title of the sermon this morning, which is a three-part sermon through Acts 15, is Mind Your Moses, Part 1, Yesteryear's Yoke. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Acts chapter 15? But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Some men. Well, you'll remember that Paul and Barnabas had just returned from their missionary journey. They were sent out by the church in Antioch. They returned to the church in Antioch. They stayed with them for some time. And apparently during the time that they were staying with the church in Antioch, prior to leaving again on the second missionary journey, some men came from Judea. Specifically, they came from Jerusalem. We find out actually in verse 24 of this chapter. If you want to look ahead, we aren't in verse 24 today. But verse 24 reveals that the apostles didn't send these men. Because when they were asked about it, the apostles said, we didn't send them. We didn't sanction this. We had no idea who these men were or what they were teaching. Specifically, verse 24 said, we gave them no instructions. We'll find out in our passage today that these men were of what's called the party of the Pharisees. We also find out that they were covertly teaching. That's implied in the apostle's statement, we gave them no instruction. So the apostles didn't know about it, the apostles didn't send them, and the apostles didn't instruct them to teach these things. And so these men became self-appointed teachers, but they were doing it covertly. They didn't go to the apostles and say, well, we actually believe the Bible says this and we're going to go on a mission to tell other churches that you're wrong. No, they just took it upon themselves and they did it secretly. By the way, that should be a red flag. In young adults, we studied through the entirety of the book of Jude. We spent about 30 hours studying through the book of Jude. On Wednesday evenings, we've been going through 2 Peter. We've studied a lot about false teachers. And one of the hallmarks of false teachers in the book of 2 Peter and in Jude is that they teach secretly. One red flag in a church is if someone's going around secretly and teaching, secretly meaning not coming to the leadership of the church and openly explaining what they believe, but going around and talking to people. That's a big red flag when it comes to false teaching. And so these self-appointed teachers come to Antioch. Now, some of you may be aware that there is a potentially parallel account of what happens here in the book of Galatians in chapter 2. If you want to look at that later, I'll make a couple of references to it this morning. For instance, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, we read this. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. And so when Paul is penning his letter to the Galatians, he's likely talking about this very event where men came from Judea to try to teach circumcision for salvation. Circumcision according to the custom of Moses for salvation. And when Paul writes this letter to the Galatians so that they know what's happening, he describes these men as slipping in. Secretly, covertly, they slipped in. And what were they doing? To spy out our freedom and bring us into slavery. Well, what was the slavery? What was the slavery that these men were trying to bring the church in Antioch under? It was just what verse 1 had said. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so they're bringing a renewed requirement to salvation. Notice that their sentence begins with the word unless. Unless. They're in the middle of verse 1. Unless is a conjunction. Unless connects two clauses in a sentence. You guys use these conjunctions all the time. I'll give you a couple. You will not get dessert unless you eat all your dinner. Sometimes we don't use the word unless, we use the word if. If you are late for work one more time, you will be fired. Or when a parent is talking to all of the siblings and not sure who broke the window, unless you tell me who did this, you're all in trouble. Same thing here. Unless is a conjunction that brings a condition. These men from Judea are saying that if you are not circumcised, there is a consequence. You can't be saved. Imagine that. Imagine being one of those believers in the church in Antioch. The church in Antioch had now been around for 5 to 10 years. These people knew and loved God's word. And all of a sudden, someone comes in the church and says, you're not circumcised. You can't be saved. And it shakes your faith. It shakes the foundation that you'd been taught by Paul and Barnabas. Now, the Jews understood what it meant to be saved when they used the word there at the end of verse 1. In fact, Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, which we know as a prophecy that occurred at Pentecost, Joel 2:32 says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so in a Jew's mind, what did it mean to be saved? Same thing that it means for us. In fact, Joel in chapter 2 there was speaking about judgment on the day of the Lord. But the person who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved from God's judgment and wrath on the day of the Lord. So how do you get saved from God's judgment? How do you get saved from God's judgment and wrath on the day of the Lord? Well, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter quotes this, he calls for repentance. Repentance. How do you get saved from God's wrath and judgment on the day of the Lord? Repentance. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer asks, what must I do to be saved? Well, he wasn't told circumcision. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith. The same thing that the church in Antioch was taught. Faith. Faith in Christ. And so the Jews are adding an unless. They're adding a conjunction. They're adding a requirement. They're adding a consequence. But why this church? Why did these Jews pick the church in Antioch? It was full of Gentiles. Uncircumcised Gentiles. And so they sought to bring them into Galatians 2 slavery. Salvation requires more than faith, they said. And so this morning we explore the doctrine of salvation. Specifically, grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And the question that I'll pose to you, does God's forgiveness, does God's justification, declaring you righteous, require more than faith? Notice, though, as we're still in verse 1, the phrase, according to the custom of Moses. Because really what these men from Judea were calling for was more than circumcision. The custom of Moses was the Mosaic law in its entirety. You remember Jesus would refer to the Mosaic law when he would say Moses and the prophets, referring to the entirety of the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 14, when Stephen was standing trial before he was stoned, he was accused of changing the customs of Moses, the Mosaic law. And so these Jews here were not merely teaching circumcision as a requirement for salvation, but obedience to the entire law of Moses. And so this sparks a great debate called a church council. Now, some of your Bibles might have a heading at the beginning of chapter 15 that says Jerusalem Councilor, the Jerusalem Council. If you've ever looked into councils in church history, perhaps some of you have, or you've heard about them in sermons, you've read about them in books. Historically, bishops and elders would convene from many different churches to determine matters of doctrine. Perhaps one of the most famous church councils that you may have heard of is the Council of Nicaea, which took place in AD 325. A bishop, though he was not the bishop at the time that he argued, but he became the bishop of Alexandria. His name was Athanasius. He argued for the deity and the eternality of Christ, as many were teaching that Jesus was not entirely divine and he was a created being. He was not co-eternal with the Father. But I want to tell you that the Jerusalem Council is different than the Council of Nicaea. In fact, the Jerusalem Council is different from any of the past councils in church history. Why? Because the individuals present at the Jerusalem Council, which we'll get into this morning, were apostles. They were apostles. These other councils throughout history, beginning with the Council of Nicaea and moving on from there, assumed something. They made a massive assumption. They assumed that bishops were successors of apostles. In other words, those bishops had the same authority to determine doctrine as the apostles did. Even Athanasius himself wrote that the decision of the Council of Nicaea was infallible. Big problem. Friends, only apostles as representatives of God, as the mouthpiece for God, can decide doctrine. Every other council throughout church history can only defend doctrine. Every other council throughout church history purported an office in the church called bishop, set aside from pastor or elder. And that bishop was seen to be a successor of the apostles. Only apostles through the word of God could decide doctrine, whereas the early church could only defend doctrine. They could clearly reword doctrines, and they did, and they're helpful for us today. They could codify doctrines, but bishops are not infallible. The bishopric, this office, has been passed down through the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm here to tell you today that the Roman Catholic Church is a false church. It's not a real church. Their doctrine of salvation, hear this, their doctrine of salvation is from the belly of Satan. Just like the doctrine of these men from Jerusalem. The Pope is a son of Satan. He is a child of hell, he is a false teacher, and he is a blasphemer against a holy God. Catholic teaching, Catholic doctrine will lead you straight to hell. You say, could there be Christians within the Catholic Church? Not if they believe the teachings of the Catholic Church. Friends, the Pope believes that he can speak what is called ex cathedra. That means literally from the chair. He believes that he can speak for God as an apostle of God, the very words of God, infallibly. The Pope is called His Holiness, or even Holy Father. blasphemy. Only God is our holy Father. The Catholic Church believes they have the same authority as the Jerusalem Council. I'd like to prove it for you. If you were to go to Vatican.va in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Part 1, Section 2, Chapter 3, Article 9, Paragraph 4, Number 882, if you need to look this sermon up later, quote, "The Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered." By the way, the vicar of Christ, that word vicar means representative, apostle. Friends, the office of apostle has ceased. That same section, by the way, if you're looking this up, number 891, quote, "The Roman pontiff, head of the College of Bishops, enjoys this infallibility in virtue of his office, when, as supreme pastor and teacher of all the faithful, who confirms his brethren in the faith, he proclaims by a definitive act of doctrine pertaining to faith or morals, the infallibility promised to the church is also present in the body of bishops when, together with Peter's successor, they exercise the supreme magisterium, above all in the ecumenical council." Friends, they believe they are an infallible council, just like Athanasius wrote in the 300s. Continuing, quote, "When the church, through its supreme magisterium, proposes a doctrine for belief as being divinely revealed, and as the teaching of Christ, the definitions must be adhered to with the obedience of faith. This infallibility extends as far as the deposit of divine revelation itself." Incredible. And yet you see the Pope plastered all over Facebook. It's blasphemy, friends. You say, why are you bringing this in? Well, for one, in your Bibles, you have a title that says the Jerusalem Council. The only true council. The only council where doctrine was decided by God through his mouthpieces, the apostles. All other councils are merely defending, codifying, or rewording doctrine. But friends, it's also the same question that's raised. The question of faith alone or faith plus works, where will you stand? Let's see what happens. Verse 2. "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." And so you see a great debate started happening. Paul said in Galatians 2:5, in that same parallel account that I was telling you about, "To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment." Talking about those men that came down from Judea teaching that circumcision was a requirement for salvation. "We did not yield in submission to them even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Hallelujah that Paul did not bend to salvation by works, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved, not only for the Galatians, but also for us today. Friends, God accepted these Gentiles without circumcision, and God accepted us Gentiles without circumcision as well. But there was a debate. These men who had come in secretly, these men who had not been sent by anyone in Judea, they came, and perhaps they're saying, well, the apostles said this, Peter said this, James said this, twisting the apostles' words. There are many today who are either in a gray area on works plus faith, or who out and out teach it, just like they did. There are messianic churches across the Fraser Valley, not all of whom teach salvation by works, but some who do. Some who elevate the Torah over all other parts of the Bible, and who literally teach adherence to it. And it's very sneaky, because they'll have a section in their doctrinal statement, which I read yesterday, that says, oh, we don't believe in salvation by works, but we teach that observance of the Torah means that you love God. Groups called Hebrew Roots, who literally deny all Pauline epistles, who deny Paul's authority because he's too clear on this subject matter. Oh, friends, beware of detractors of this doctrine. As Paul said, do not yield in submission, even for a moment. Well, this debate boiled over in the Antioch church, and Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Why Jerusalem? Why did they decide to go to Jerusalem? Well, who was at Jerusalem? The apostles, the mouthpieces of God. And so let's go and find out ourselves. Verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. And so they are sent now on another mission, not a missionary journey, but a second mission by the, or rather a third. The first mission that Paul and Barnabas were sent on was a relief mission where they were bringing money to the church in Jerusalem. The second mission they were sent out on was to go over to Cyprus and up into modern day Turkey and to share the gospel and plant churches. And now they are sent on a mission of doctrine, a mission of doctrine. And they passed through these cities of Phoenicia and Samaria where churches had already been established. And as they go, they stop at each one of these places and they begin to describe in detail their missionary journey and what, pray tell, happened on their missionary journey. Gentiles were converted in mass. Churches were started. And this brought great joy to all the brothers there at the end of verse 3. Why would that be the result? Why would the Christians in Phoenicia and in Samaria have great joy about these stories? Because they're Gentiles. And God accepted them too. Well, they arrive at the church in Jerusalem there in verse 4, and they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. The very first church of the world welcomed them. There had already been elders established in the church, just like we saw last time that Paul established elders in the other churches that he had started. And they declared all that God had done with them. The mission of God to the Gentiles. But that's the problem, isn't it? The whole problem centers around the mission of God to the Gentiles. That's where this question comes up. Verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And so there's that group. There's that group that likely sent those men to Antioch to teach that you must be circumcised. And literally, it appears there from verse 4 into verse 5 that as Paul and Barnabas are speaking, they get interrupted. Because there's these Christians there who are listening, and they're of the party of the Pharisees, and they rose up. Perhaps interrupting Paul and Barnabas mid-sentence and saying, no, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, what is the party of the Pharisees? Well, that would be merely converted Pharisees. We know at least one, Nicodemus, likely was converted. But who else was a Pharisee? Who else was a converted Pharisee? Our own Paul, Saul of Tarsus. So Paul was a Pharisee, and he rejected the party of the Pharisees. stood against them, did not even give an inch for one moment. And so the condition is almost expanded or at least clarified. First, it was, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, what do? They say, you must be circumcised and you must be ordered to observe the entire law. Faith is not enough. Faith is not enough. Jesus is not enough, is what these men are saying. They are calling unclean what God calls clean. And friends, they are teaching a doctrine. They are teaching a doctrine, the doctrine of faith plus works. Now you are seeing why doctrine is so vitally important, why that believing the clear teachings of God's word are so vitally important. And it's the same thing today. It's the same thing today in the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, with Mormons, with Jehovah's Witnesses, with many messianic groups. Let me take you back, please, to the Catholic Catechism, Part 2, Section 1, Chapter 1, Article 2, Roman numeral 4, number 1129, quote, "The Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. Sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit given by Christ and proper to each sacrament. The Spirit heals and transforms those who receive him by conforming them to the Son of God. The fruit of the sacramental life is that the Spirit of adoption makes the faithful partakers in the divine nature by uniting them in a living union with the only Son, the Savior." Then Article 2, Brief, number 1131, quote, "The sacraments are efficacious signs of grace instituted by Christ and entrusted to the church by which divine life is dispensed to us," end quote. They teach that what we are going to observe today is necessary for salvation. And it's there in black and white. That's why I wanted to quote it for you. Go look it up. Part 2, Section 2, Chapter 1, Article 1, Roman numeral 4, number 1257, quote, "The Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. He also commands for his disciples to proclaim the gospel to all nations and to baptize them. Baptism is necessary for salvation for those to whom the gospel has been proclaimed and who have had the possibility of asking for this sacrament. The church does not know of any means other than baptism that assures entry into the eternal beatitude. This is why she takes care not to neglect the mission she has received from the Lord to see that all who can be baptized are reborn of water and the Spirit. God has bound salvation to the sacrament of baptism," end quote. And so they believe that baptism has replaced the sign and seal of circumcision and is necessary for salvation. Friends, we believe that baptism is a symbol of washing, is a symbol of the regeneration that we experienced in our hearts when the Holy Spirit came to indwell us and to save us. We believe that baptism is a symbol of our dying with Christ and rising with Christ, our present state with him. Part 3, Section 1, Chapter 3, Article 2, Roman numeral 3, number 2010, quote, "Since the initiative belongs to God in the order of grace, no one can merit the initial grace of forgiveness and justification at the beginning of conversion. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life." And so salvation is not of grace alone. Salvation is merited. The Greek Orthodox Church is no different, friends. The Greek Orthodox Archdiocese of Canada, on their, quote, "Orthodox Catechism, Basic Teachings of the Orthodox Faith," say under the heading sacraments, quote, "We have to say here that the great sacrament of our church is the salvation of man through Christ. These things that we have called sacraments are holy ceremonies through which divine grace is transferred to man and which cleanses, sanctifies, and guides him to his salvation. Among the seven sacraments of the church, the first four are obligatory for everyone," listen, They are necessary for the salvation of man, end quote. In the Orthodox Church, they teach that justification is actually subsequent to sanctification. It doesn't come beforehand. And thus the sacraments are a part of a Christian's sanctification on their way toward justification. And the party of the Pharisees, if you're wondering why I'm spending so much time on quoting the modern day teaching, it's because this, the party of the Pharisees are the progenitors of this false doctrine that has pervaded the Catholic Church and that continues to pervade it 500 years after Luther's attempted reformation, which is why I say the reformation failed miserably. And I want to warn you, friends. I want to warn you to be like Paul, not giving in for even one moment to the doctrine of God's word that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, the apostles and elders are here gathered to consider the matter. That's the council where God will give his word through the apostles to decide truth and doctrine. Well, let's see what we must defend. Verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." Why was there debate? Did you see that? And after much debate, why was there debate? Was it because the apostles were unsure of this truth? Well, let's have a conversation. Maybe you have some valid points. No. But they are reasoning with them. They are persuading them. They are answering their objections. But the apostles' minds were not going to change. I was once in a much colder climate than this when I was living in Michigan, and the temperature was quite low, more like Alberta temperatures, and in the winter, and Allie and I were out on a date. We had stopped at a gas station. There was snow all over the ground, and I got out to pump just a little bit of gas into my car, and as I was doing that, I began to shake because it was so cold, even with my winter coat on and gloves and everything. Some of you have experienced these sorts of things. And up walk two men, walking bicycles, not riding them in the snow, young men, perhaps just 18 or 19 years old, and they introduce themselves as Elder Shumway and Elder Jorgensen, and they put out their glove-covered hands to shake mine. Well, I knew right away that they were sent from the Mormon church that they were on, likely a year-long what they call mission, and they asked if I wanted to get together for coffee. Well, I don't like to meet with people under false pretenses. I feel that it's good to be very clear and upfront about what you're doing. So I said, "I believe Jesus is God, not a God." And they said, "Well, that's okay. We'd still like to meet with you." And I said, "Okay, I'll meet with you on the condition that you know that I'm going to try harder to convert you than you are me." They said, "Okay." And we met. We met at a Tim Hortons on another snowy, cold night. And we talked. And we had debate, just like you see here. But make no mistake, the debate was not because there was any question in the apostles' minds, much like the debate that I had at Tim Hortons with Elder Shumway and Elder Jorgensen had nothing to do with the fact that there was doubt in my mind. But after the debate is over, Peter stands up there at the beginning of verse 7. Why Peter? Well, Peter had been, God had given Peter to lead the church at Pentecost, to lead the very first church in Jerusalem. And Peter says these words, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you." And so what were the early days? Well, those were the early days of the church, the early days of the church. We know that by the next phrase because we're going to ask this question, what was the choice? So in the early days, God made a choice. In the early days of the church, God made a choice. What was that choice? That by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's how we know that it was the early days of the church, because by Peter's mouth, the Gentiles would hear the gospel and believe. When did that happen? In other words, can we verify that happened, that in the early days of the church, the Gentiles heard the gospel by the mouth of Peter? Absolutely we can, because we already covered Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 20, the Spirit told Peter to go with those men that came to Joppa to the home of Cornelius so that Peter could give the gospel and Cornelius' house could be saved. So in the early days of the church, God made a choice that the Gentiles should hear the word of God through Peter and believe. And they did. But notice that little word at the end of verse 7. Believe. Believe. Not become Jews. Not live in adherence to the Mosaic law. Not become circumcised. But believe. And though yet uncircumcised, God confirmed that belief. That's verse 8. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Friends, without circumcision and without adherence to the Mosaic law, God confirmed their faith by giving them the Holy Spirit. In fact, that verse says that he saw their faith. He knows the heart. He knows the heart. He saw their faith. That's all that was required, was that they placed their faith in Jesus. And he gave them the same Holy Spirit as the Jews had received without circumcision. He made no distinction. Romans 3:22 reads, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." There's the faith. "For there is no distinction." Same thing that Peter had said. Verse 23 of Romans 3. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All, Jews and Gentiles. Verse 24 of Romans 3. "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, no distinction between Jew and Gentile, not a single work. He cleansed their hearts by faith. Can you imagine the looks on these Judaizers' faces, the party of the Pharisees, when Peter has the audacity to say that those Gentiles, apart from circumcision, had their hearts cleansed? What does it mean to cleanse a heart? What did it mean to the party of the Pharisees? The Gentiles were unclean. Unclean. But God, who knows the heart, and because of their faith, cleansed their hearts. The Gentiles became clean. By the law of Moses? No, by faith alone. And now Peter asks a very hard-hitting question. Verse 10. "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" What does it mean to put God to the test? What does it mean to put God to the test? Well, some of you might recall Israel's wilderness wanderings. 40 years, they were walking around in the desert. And what do we constantly hear about Israel in the desert? That they put God to the test, that they put God to the test. And what were they doing to put God to the test? Disobeying his commands. They were disobeying his command. In other words, they were testing God's truth. They were testing God's patience. They were testing God's resolve. All of you have done this. All of you have tested your parents or tested an authority. Children want to see how much resolve a parent has when they disobey. We all do it. We still do it. And so the parent looks at the child from across the room or across the yard and says, "Come here." And the child stands tall, staring you in the face, but will not move. Just wants to test. Just wants to see what the resolve of the parent is. Are they too lazy to walk across the yard? What kind of punishment will they get or not get? And so they test. And this is what Peter is saying to the party of the Pharisees: why are you putting God to the test? Well, what's the test? How are they testing God? Well, it's there in verse 10, by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples. Hence, we get the title of our sermon, Mind Your Moses, Yesteryear's Yoke. What was yesteryear's yoke? It was the Mosaic Law. That is the yoke. Why was the Mosaic Law unbearable? Why could the forefathers of Israel and the present-day fathers of Israel in this passage not bear that yoke? Because of its requirement. Its requirement was impossible. Some of you may have been asked in the past to do impossible things, or at least things that you think are impossible. And you might respond with, I can't do that. Well, do you know what the requirement of the Mosaic Law was? Total and complete obedience. Total and complete obedience. Not only in letter, but also inside the heart. Jesus redefined that. If you hate your brother, you've already murdered him. If you lust after a woman, you've already committed adultery. Total and complete obedience. And you say, I can't do it. No one can. Because of the doctrine of Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's why Peter says, why are you placing a yoke on the necks of these Gentiles that neither our fathers nor you were able to bear? You can't live in total and complete obedience to the Mosaic Law. Circumcision was never intended to cleanse your heart. Paul says, true children of Abraham come by faith. Some of you remember the children's song, Father Abraham had many sons, I am one of them, and so are you, so let's just praise the Lord. Right arm, Father Abraham, I won't sing the song for you today, but some of you know the song, some of you might not know what I'm talking about. I listened to a lot of children's songs over the years, and many of them are very unbiblical. That one, though it's a little silly, is one of the most biblical children's songs that you could ever sing. Father Abraham had many sons, I am one of them, and so are you, not through circumcision, but through faith. Romans 4:11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father Abraham, of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Friends, if you have believed in Jesus, then God has cleansed your heart as well. No work is necessary. Paul wrote in Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and listen to this, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And so what is God's ruling in this council? Not the ruling of an infallible, presumed bishop of God. But what is God's ruling in this matter? Verse 11, our final verse for this morning. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Notice he begins the phrase with we believe. You know what that is a sign of? Doctrine. Doctrine, teaching, we believe. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we believe that. And you see all of it there in that verse. Believe, that's faith. Grace and the Lord Jesus. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Notice that this passage in verse 1 started with the word saved. And it comes to a conclusion with Peter's statement here using the word saved. See, those who came covertly to teach Antioch said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And Peter takes that word right back and says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. Oh, friends, you must stand on this doctrine. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Friends, either this doctrine is true or not. Either this doctrine is worth defending or it's not. Either this doctrine is worth dying for or it's not. I will not give an inch. I hope you will not either. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, nothing, friends. There's nothing that you can do. I don't know who potentially might be in this room or listening or watching who is weary under the unbearable yoke of righteous perfection. If you do not choose Christ, that is your only other option. Total, complete, and entire righteous perfection. And you've already failed. Will you go to hell because you didn't accept Christ's yoke? Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you need to do. For Jesus has done it on the cross. We sang this morning, Christ, our hope in life and death. Jesus has done it. Jesus has come incarnated into the God-man. He lived a life of total and complete righteous perfection. The only one who ever has. And he took our penalty for not being totally righteously perfect on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. He rose bodily from the grave, has been seated at the right hand of the Father, and still makes the call to us that he did all those years ago in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me. Take my yoke upon you. And so I would call to anyone listening this morning, will you, by his grace, place your faith in Jesus alone as your Lord and Savior and be cleansed in your heart as these Gentiles were? I pray that today would be your day of salvation. Friends, this issue, as we conclude this morning, will never be put to bed in the New Testament. And you can see that it hasn't been put to bed today in our modern day. Paul is going to fight against it in his letter to the Romans. He's going to fight against it in his letter to the Galatians. He's going to fight against it in his letter to the Ephesians. The Jerusalem Council is not over. Next time, Paul and Barnabas, in our next passage next week, they get to finish their story after the rude interruption by the party of the Pharisees in them. And then James will give instructions to send back to the church in Antioch, who have now had their minds poisoned by the men who secretly came in to spy out their freedom and placed them under a yoke of slavery. But until we get to the next part of the text in verse 12 next time, what is the takeaway for you and for me? Be firmly committed to the truth that God saves not by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And friends, can I tell you that this is cause for great joy? I hope that you would leave rejoicing in this truth, because it is an easy yoke. It is a light yoke. You have no requirement. There are no prerequisites. There are no post-requisites. Jesus has done it all. And so I leave you with this. The grace of God came down in the person of Jesus to purchase your pardon. You stand redeemed by grace alone. Oh, may we thank God for saving sinners like us, Gentiles like us, for cleansing our hearts. And may we stand firmly on grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 5:2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for so clearly giving us the truths of your word. And Father, we repent if ever we thought we could add any minutia to your grace. We were doomed to your wrath, as your prophet Joel wrote about in the day of the Lord. And God, in our doom to destruction, you had grace for sinners like us, grace for unclean Gentiles like us. And so we thank you for your son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.